We read God's Word in 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4, we're going to read the first 28 verses and take verses 20 through 25 as our text, not reading them a second time. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, and Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend, and Ahishur was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision, and these are their names: the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dikar in Makaz and in Shealbim, and Bethshemesh and Elon Bethhanan, the son of Hesed in Arubah. To him pertained Soko and all the land of Hefer, the son of Abinadab and all the region of Dor, which had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertained Taanach and Megiddo, and all Bethshean, which is by Zartana beneath Jezreel, from Bethshean to Abel-Meholah, even unto the place that is beyond Jokneam. The son of Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, to him pertain the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertain the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, had Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Aloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only officer which was in the land. Here begins our text. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even to Azza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, we've seen in weeks past that God has made Solomon king over his covenant people Israel and established the kingdom in Solomon's hand by justice and given Solomon wisdom that was renowned over the world. Chapter 4 tells us about other characteristics of the kingdom of Solomon. One that stands out very clearly in the chapter is the prosperity of that kingdom. The 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots and 12,000 horsemen. All of the provisions that were needed to feed the king at his table, all indicates the riches of Solomon's kingdom. But though the chapter speaks of that, and though even in the verses that are our text there's mention of that, that aspect of the riches of Solomon's kingdom we're not going to treat in detail today. Chapter 10 will speak again of the riches of the kingdom of Solomon. Secondly, the chapter indicates that his kingdom was highly organized and well regulated. Verses 1 through 6 speak of all the different officers that are set over the kingdom in different aspects of the work: the priests, the scribes, the recorder, the captain of the army. And then verses 7 through 19 speak of the well-regulated system whereby the king's table was supplied, each man his turn, taking his turn in providing for the king's table. A well-regulated kingdom. Not, though, big government as we think of it. It's true that later in the building of the temple, Solomon would hire, on behalf of the kingdom, many thousands of people. But the regulating of the kingdom was not overly large and unreasonable. One thing that underscores that is what we read in verse 19. Geber, this one who's in charge of the countries, or the area rather, east of the Jordan River and east of the Dead Sea, where Sihon and Og had ruled, who's in charge of the Israelites there, bringing provisions 1 month of the year to feed the king. This Geber is the only officer in the land, the only peacekeeping officer in the land. There is an army, but relatively few peacekeeping officers, what we would call a police force. And that brings us thirdly to see, and we've known this already, that peace characterizes the kingdom of Solomon. Our text indicates that too. Judah and Israel were many as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. They dwelt securely and safely. There's very clearly a great prevailing peace. And then the fourth characteristic of the kingdom that comes out in this chapter, and that especially we're going to focus on in our text, is the size of Solomon's kingdom. It was a large kingdom, larger than any king in Israel had ever ruled before, and larger than any king would rule again. It's the size of Solomon's kingdom as a picture of the size of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we draw our attention to this afternoon. I call your attention to this under the theme Solomon's royal glory. First of all, reigning from river to sea. Secondly, ruling over Israel and her neighbors. And finally, enjoying peace and prosperity. Our text draws for us the boundaries of the kingdom of Solomon. What were these boundaries? Well, in the first place, they included that part of the area called the Promised Land, that part of the area that Israel had received as her inheritance when she crossed the Jordan River and came into the land of the Canaanites. The text doesn't speak of the eastern and western boundaries there, but we know the eastern one is the Jordan River, except for the area where the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan settled. The western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea, with the exception of a little sliver belonging and the south part to Philistia, and another sliver toward the north belonging to the Phoenicians. But the text does refer to the northern and southern extent of the Promised Land, verse 25, from Dan, the northernmost settled city, to Beersheba, the southernmost settled city. That was the land given to the 12 tribes. Yet, although the text indicates that Solomon ruled over that land, it indicates that the boundaries were actually broader than that area given to the 12 tribes. Verses 21 and 24 indicate that. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. He had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tifsa even to Azza, over all the kings on this side the river. The river of which our text speaks is the river Euphrates. Now the river Euphrates went far to the east of the promised land where the 12 tribes settled, and it emptied out into the Persian Gulf. But when it's used here to describe the extent of Solomon's kingdom, don't think east, rather think north. For from the Persian Gulf where it emptied, the river Euphrates went far to the north and to the west. Solomon's kingdom begins in the north at the river Euphrates, north of the land of the Syrians. And it goes south to the border of Egypt. It did not include Egypt. It went up to the border of Egypt. Then, as far west as it ever had been, the Mediterranean Sea, except for Philistia, 21 says, unto, up to the land of the Philistines. And 24 refers to Azza, that's the Philistine city, Gaza. Tifsa, by the way, I forgot to say earlier, is a city on the Euphrates River at the northernmost part of the kingdom. So the Euphrates in the north, Egypt in the south, the Mediterranean, and then east of the Jordan River, some ways. 100 miles wide, 400 miles tall, at its longest extent, including the nations of Ammon and Syria and Edom and Moab. How did Solomon come to rule such a large area? Well, if you read 2 Samuel 8, we're told that David, early on as king, conquered these nations and made them tributaries so that already he had begun to have some sway and influence over these nations. But of course, time at which a king dies and a new king takes his place is a good time for a revolt if you're under tribute. But no one of these nations attempted such a revolt when Solomon became king. They understood he was stronger than they. He was a great king, a force to be reckoned with, so that they were willingly subject to him. For two reasons, it's significant that the kingdom of Solomon extended this far. The first is that this is fulfillment of the promise of God to give this much land to his people, the descendants of Abraham. We find that promise in Genesis 15, verses 18 and following. God is speaking now to Abraham long before Israel ever went into Egypt, and therefore 1,000 years or so before Israel ever actually received this promise and before Solomon ruled. God says to Abram, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. God remembers his promise and fulfills it. That's not strange to our ears. We have always known that our God is faithful. But bear it in mind, because as I say, it took almost 1,000 years for that promise to be fulfilled. So quickly, we want God's promises to be fulfilled in full today. We are impatient waiting the fulfillment. We sometimes wonder when God's promises are not fulfilled in full today, if he's forgotten them, or if perhaps we have misunderstood them. But Jehovah fulfilled his promise in his time. And still today, he fulfills his promises fully and completely. Not always immediately, usually not immediately, but in His time, such as is true of His promise to us, to give us the heavenly Canaan as our inheritance. Not only so, but God didn't fulfill the promise to Israel immediately when she entered the promised land. First, she must be put to the test. Will she obey? And during the time of Judges, she didn't. She made alliances with the nations rather than fighting. It's when there is a king after God's own heart, a David and a Solomon, who fight as they are told to fight, that God fulfills His promises to His people. That's the first point of significance. In the second place, the great extent of Solomon's kingdom shows that even in the eyes of the world, here was a king to be reckoned with. This king is great. They do not necessarily love him because he's great, these other nations, but they must fear him. They must reverence him. There's other indications of his greatness too. Back in chapter 3, verse 1 already, we see that he made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then in verse 34 of chapter 4, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth. As later the story of the Queen of Sheba will remind us, other kings come to Solomon for advice and for wisdom. He's great. Note again his marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. This was not right of Solomon to do. For one thing, it was not right of him to marry wife after wife after wife. For another thing, it was not right of him to marry wives for political advantage, as he did in the case of marrying Pharaoh's daughter. But what is striking is that some 500 years after Egypt has almost swallowed Israel up, Israel is now not only outside of Egypt's clutches, but a nation that Egypt says, "We will make peace with you. Marry my daughter. I want no friction between us." The people recognize Solomon as a great king. It's in this respect, then, that he stands before us in our text as a picture of Christ, and the extent of Solomon's kingdom as a picture of the extent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Without referring now to the people, the citizens of that kingdom, we say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ itself fills the whole world. It is not just from river to sea, as Solomon's was, but it is from sea to sea and from the end of the world to the other end. The boundaries of the kingdom of Christ are not smaller than creation itself. Now, certainly what I'm saying here is going to be true in heaven. In the renewed creation, Christ's kingdom will fill heaven and earth. But already now, that begins to be so. Not that this earthly world is Christ's kingdom. We don't look for His kingdom on earth. Not that every human is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. No. But in the first place, the lordship of Jesus Christ extends to all the world and all creation. And in the second place, the citizens of Christ's kingdom are found in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Progressively so. More and more, the kingdom of Christ grows in that respect over the history of the world, just as God had promised it would. You children know the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the image, 5 different materials made up that image, representing 5 different world powers. And then what happened to that image? A stone cut out of the mountain without hands comes rolling down the mountain, destroys that image, and the stone grows and fills heaven and earth. A picture of the kingdom of Christ as it destroys the kingdoms of this world and fills the creation. There is, besides, the Word of God in Psalm 72, verse 8, from which we sung a versification a little while ago, speaking first of Solomon's kingdom, but as a picture of Christ, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The kingdom of Christ fills the world. How did it come to do that? First of all, God created the world as a place where His kingdom would be realized. Sin entered the world. Sin spoiled that, not apart from God's control. And so God renews and will recreate the world, but it began there. He created the world for this purpose. And then in the second place, the death of Jesus Christ. Think now to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the right interpretation of that verse, God so loved the world, that is not all humans and not even all elect humans, but God so loved the universe, the cosmos, that He sent His Son. That is how creation, the kingdom of Christ, fills the whole world. Christ has redeemed creation to be the place where the kingdom of God will be realized. Then that kingdom of Christ is great in the eyes of men. Of course, it's great in your eyes and in my eyes. As citizens of this kingdom, we love it and we understand it's the greatest kingdom there is and we rejoice to be a part of it. But we mean now in the eyes of many unbelievers. And the evidence that the kingdom of Christ is great, even in the eyes of many unbelievers, is their hatred of that kingdom and that the wicked world stops at nothing to destroy the kingdom of Christ. Why? Why are the ungodly bent on destroying the kingdom of Christ? Why can the child of God say, it really is a privilege that I suffer persecution for Christ's sake? Because the world sees the kingdom of Christ as a threat. If the world didn't see the kingdom of Christ as a threat, though they hated that kingdom, though they said, we have nothing in common with His kingdom, they would say, but let it be. It will come to nothing. It's not all that important. But it's because Christ is, and all men know it, a great king. And His kingdom is, and all men know it, a great kingdom, that they put all their energy and resources into fighting against this king, Jesus Christ. Yet they will not prevail. The kingdom of Christ, though it appears small and despised, hated and opposed, will be perfected. One day it will fill all creation. Heavens, the new heavens and earth, God has promised, though it take 1,000 or more years. Wait, beloved, and see Him faithful in realizing that promise. We've emphasized to this point the geographic extent of the kingdom of Solomon and of Christ. It follows then that Solomon ruled all the people within those boundaries. That is, he ruled Israel, the area given to the 12 tribes, and her neighbors, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, those within the covenant of God and those outside the covenant of God. That's indicated in the text, first of all, in two references to Judah and Israel. Solomon rules Judah and Israel, verses 20 and 25. Rather striking that both of those terms are mentioned here. There had been no division of the kingdom yet when Solomon ruled, but evidently this is written in the Scriptures after the division of the kingdom, so that whoever by inspiration wrote is emphasizing there was unity then among the covenant people of God. But as the boundaries of Solomon's kingdom included other lands, Solomon rules those other nations too. And we read in verse 21 that they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. They brought their tribute money to Solomon. And as long as he lived, they obeyed his rule. So it is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are both the true citizens of that kingdom, and then there are others, not really citizens of that kingdom, but those, nevertheless, whose lives are governed and regulated by Christ himself. Really, we've just included each and every human now. The true citizens, those for whom Jesus Christ died, to make us sons and daughters of God, to make us citizens of his kingdom, instilling his rule in our hearts so that we serve him willingly. And the presents we bring, both financially and in all the efforts we expend in behalf of his kingdom, we do in praise of our glorious King. They are the citizens. And at the same time, Christ is not only King of kings, but he's Lord of lords. That is, he governs king graciously in the hearts of his elect, but governs the life and the actions of each and every human being, both those in the sphere of the covenant and those who claim not to be, at the least, the people and the children of God. What's the difference between his kingship and his lordship? King, always graciously. That's part of his office of mediator. Lord, sovereign, exalted authority over all creation. The significance of Solomon ruling these other nations and Christ being Lord of all creation is that this was God's way of providing for the needs of Solomon's kingdom. And not the needs only, but the luxuries too. This is God's way of making Solomon's kingdom the rich kingdom that it was. This is emphasized again in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 8, verses 7 through 9. Referring to the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the children of those people who were still in the area which Solomon ruled, Solomon made them pay tribute unto this day. Pay tribute, we've had that in our text already. But also the idea that they serve him in different aspects of his kingdom. They're made slaves. They're put to work. This later will factor into the building of the temple and make the building of that temple such a reality. Remember, that's the whole goal of Solomon's kingship. God uses the nations around unwittingly, unwillingly, except that they fear this King Solomon, to be used to provide the means to build the temple. There's a principle here, a truth that we find again and again. The world serves the church. The unbelieving, ungodly serve the believing godly. First of all, that's true in the church itself. Church, as you see it on earth, always composed of a mixed multitude. The true elect remnant and the unbelieving shell. Why would God have in his church on earth more than those for whom Christ truly died? Well, he sees to it that the ungodly serve the elect. And then not only in the sphere of the covenant, but more broadly, the world serves the church. That point gets lost, if not completely, then certainly it's minimized whenever men want to speak of a gospel of universal atonement, which really is no gospel. A love of God for all. There is no love of God for each and every human head for head. The scriptures are clear on that. Now let's ask the question, why not? And apart from the answer that could be given, but isn't so much to the point here, that God will show His justice in destroying sinners, another answer that does come out here and follows the principle is that God sees to it that there are more humans than those He loves, because those whom He loves are benefited. And His kingdom, as it's manifest on earth, needs the contribution of those others. The world serves the church. That already was the case when Israel left Egypt. Pharaoh said, no, you mayn't go. You mayn't serve your God. Finally, Pharaoh said, all right, leave. And now what happened that night they left? All the Egyptians, says the Bible, came and they gave their silver and their gold and their prized possessions to the Israelites and said, here, get out of here. And then, in the wilderness, God says, now take those possessions and build me a tabernacle. Israel wouldn't have had any means to build a tabernacle. The world serves the church. And the same thing happens here. Solomon becomes king of other nations. They pay him tribute. There is money not only for the kingdom itself to appear glorious, but Solomon is preparing to build the temple. Even today, it's on ever so smaller a scale, but the same principle applies. Many of us work for ungodly unbelievers. They have no regard for the kingdom of God. They don't love the truth. Mission work, and especially mission work, which proclaims the sovereign grace of God, they have no regard for that. But they do pay us a paycheck. And with that paycheck, we turn around and support the worship of God and the causes of His kingdom. The world develops and invents many products that you and I use. Products that are not good or bad in themselves. They're neutral in themselves. But that the world takes and they use for the service of sin. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain already did that. Develop culture and science and music and art in the service of sin. And the church takes those same products and uses them in the service of God. And she builds schools and churches and does the work of missions and in other ways uses all our possessions for God's glory. The world serves the church. Now there comes a time, the day of Antichrist, in which the world looks at the church in the hatred that we already said she has for the kingdom of Christ and says we have to starve that church. It's the only way to destroy her. We can kill her, we can use a sword, but she spreads. We have to starve her to death, and we're contributing to her well-being. We're giving her people the means to build and to maintain their institutions, their churches, their schools. And so the world will declare that no man doesn't have the mark of the beast may buy or sell. And that day we might wonder, now is the world no longer serving the church? And how does this factor into God's promises to His church? Well, what comes next according to the scriptures? What comes next is that God will destroy the wicked, take from them once again as He did to Egypt and as He did to the nations around Solomon, the possessions, the earthly things that they laid claim to, send them to hell where there are no such possessions, renew heaven and earth, and give it with all that is in it to His people. To do what with in heaven? Glorify, praise, worship, and serve Him forever and ever. This kingdom is great. So great that around it, others are forced to serve Solomon. And then the text draws attention to the peace and prosperity that characterized that kingdom. Though great, though first of all, the covenant people themselves are sinners, as the era of the wilderness wanderings and the judges has made abundantly clear. And though the other nations around have no real loyalty except for selfish reasons to this king, peace and prosperity prevails. Notice verses 20 and 25. Judah and Israel were many. That already indicates prosperity. It's a numerous people. As the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. In addition to the peace between the tribes, to which we referred earlier, Judah and Israel, there is the fact that the people are eating and drinking and making merry. Peace and prosperity. It's striking that these words are put here, eating and drinking and making merry, because those are the words that Jesus uses to refer to what was happening in the days of Noah before the flood came. Eating and drinking, giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage. These are words that are used elsewhere in the Scriptures as a warning to God's people that we must not be doing this. But when the warning comes, it's with this idea, don't be eating and drinking and making merry in an earthly way as if this earthly life is all that matters. Nevertheless, when in the Church of Jesus Christ there is eating and drinking and making merry, both enjoying the earthly provisions God gives us and celebrating His praises in all possible way, that's a sign of peace and prosperity. Verse 25 also indicates this. Israel and Judah dwelt safely, securely, confidently. There's no threat of danger. A man just wasn't worried that thieves would break through and steal in his house in those days. And then every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Figurative language, it paints a picture for us, but the picture it paints is this. Every man had a vine and a fig tree. From his vine he could get wine, and with wine he rejoiced. Wine was a picture of prosperity and of happiness. So not only did he have these trees, but they produced. He had sufficient. And then he could sit down under them of an evening in their shade and contentedly lay back and enjoy peace and prosperity, rest, a blessing from God. Israel did not at every stage of her life enjoy this peace and this prosperity. Times when Israel was at war, times when a man at the end of a day could not just sit back and take it easy. But this too is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to make his seed as numerous as the sand by the seashore and the stars in heaven for multitude. And this too is a picture to you and to me of the blessings that are ours in Christ. No health and wealth gospel here. No application along these lines. Now, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and you trust Him to supply all your needs, then you too can sit down at the end of a day, rich and well-fed and prosperous and no wrong, and you never have to worry about thieves breaking through and steal. Not application that way, but this way instead. Think of all the blessings that God showers on us in Christ. The adoption of unto children. The forgiveness of sins, the power to live a new and godly life. And see that this is a spiritual peace and prosperity. What it says to us is that God loves us in Christ, and we are no more His enemies as we once were, but His friends. And what it says to us is that these blessings are secure. There is one thief which cannot ever rob us of them, though he tries, Satan and his hosts. These blessings that God gives us will be given continually and enjoyed all the days of our life in the way of obedience. Even in this respect, then, picture of the kingdom of Solomon is a picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the peace and prosperity we enjoy. There are two different references in the Minor Prophets to Israel eating, drinking, and making merry. I'll just read one of them in Micah 4, verse 4. And this I bring forward because it points us again to heaven in the last days, so that the fulfillment of the picture found in our text we see to be in heaven. In the last days, the house of the Lord is established in the top of the mountains, the temple's built, and the nations come to it to worship God, and Christ judges among many people, and there's peace, no war anymore, and they sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. This, beloved, will be heaven. But we begin to enjoy heaven already now, do we not? Not as though heaven is found on earth, but yet the child of God, a citizen of heaven, begins on earth to experience and to live that way. Do you begin to enjoy the peace and the prosperity that is yours in Jesus Christ? You do? Where do you enjoy that? And how do you enjoy that? But in the church of Jesus Christ and in connection with the pure and right worship of Jehovah God. In other words, there are some just today who will say, yes, look at all that Christ has done for me. What do I need church for? Why set aside a Lord's Day to go hear the preaching of the gospel? If Christ has given me these blessings, they are mine. But you see, even in the days of Solomon, not every single Jew necessarily enjoyed these blessings. Only those Jews who were under Solomon's rule and who lived in the promised land. Perhaps there were others already dispersed in other nations. They didn't enjoy these blessings. And the point is that these blessings are enjoyed today for those who are truly united to Christ by a true and living faith and show it, both in their subjection to Christ their King, as He's represented in the church by the elders who are faithful to their office, and in connection with the preaching of the gospel by which these spiritual blessings are dispensed and given again and again and again. Citizens, we are of this heavenly kingdom, possessing such great blessings, looking for a day when we'll experience them and enjoy them more fully in the new heavens and in the new earth. But what do we do already now to show our gratitude? We worship. The purpose of all that God gives us is that we worship. And in worship, we lift up on high. We adore, we praise our King, Jesus Christ, in His peaceful rule in our hearts, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, may He whose rule is one of peace, so rule in our hearts to enjoy peace in the way of obedience to thy law. If we stray, if we rebel, even in our heart, if we will not be subject to him, give us no peace, that we might see what blessings we forfeit. Forgive our sins and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.